Lamentations chapter 2. I assume we're still in fellowship, so we'll just jump straight in. It starts out with how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Remember, Israel was a client nation to God. What is a client nation to God? That's in your book as well. These are certain nations that have a maximum number of believers, and God designates them as client nations. They have certain responsibilities. So in the Old Testament period, Israel was a client nation, and their two primary responsibilities was to be a repository for the growing body of what we call the Old Testament, the Bible doctrine stuff. The oldest book is probably Job, and the Torah, of course, is the first five books of Moses, and it goes all the way up to about 550 with Micah B.C. We call that the Old Testament. And so they were supposed to keep these books, the sacred books that God had inspired through the Holy Spirit to different men as they wrote these things. And number two, they were supposed to be an evangelical nation to spread the gospel to the nations around about. And of course, in the second mission, they flunked terribly. We have many stories about that as well. One of the more humorous ones, of course, is the story of Jonah and how he was instructed to go north to the Assyrians and give them the gospel. The capital of Nineveh didn't want to go. They hated him. And you know the story. He went the other way. Finally, he went there, gave them the fire and brimstone version of the gospel. You know, if you don't believe, you're all going to be destroyed and go to hell. And he expected them to have negative volition towards the gospel. Instead, there was a massive positive response to the gospel, and lots of these Assyrians became believers. God did not destroy Nineveh. And of course, just a few decades later, all that positive volition was gone, and the Assyrians were used as a weapon of divine discipline to the northern kingdom. But that was what the Jews were expected to be, a client nation to God. And God was their king. And of course, we saw that the Jews, of course, said, well, we want a king like all the other nations around us. We don't want God to directly be our king. And of course, problems occurred, and we had the kingdom divided up. When David's son Solomon died, the kingdom divided up in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then as these kingdoms rose and fell, it was directly related to Leviticus chapter 26, which was God's basically roadmap to the client nation. And that's what Moses was instructed to write. If you're positive to Bible doctrine, I will prosper you like you can't believe. If you're negative to Bible doctrine, then the cycles of discipline will kick in. And the cycles of discipline are progressive, and they're more intense as they go through. They culminate with the destruction of the nation. It's called the fifth cycle of discipline. There's five cycles identified in Leviticus chapter 26. And the fifth cycle, of course, first came to the northern kingdom in 701, and the fifth cycle came to the southern kingdom in 586. And the southern kingdom and the remnants from the northern kingdom that mixed with the southern kingdom, because remember, the Assyrians wiped them out in 701, a lot of refugees came down to the southern kingdom. So you had representatives from every tribe in the southern kingdom, from all the tribes. 13 tribes, remember, Joseph, too. And so the Jews came back. Zerubbabel's temple was built. They had the age of the golden age of the Jews occurred for about the next 200 years. Why was it the golden age? A lot of people, generation after generation, positive Bible doctrine. And then, of course, they went into apostasy. And so the Greeks came in and conquered them, and the Romans conquered the Greeks. And by the time Jesus came on the earth, the Jewish nation was said to be parched ground. He grew up in parched ground. What does that mean? Negative volition. The vast majority of Jews were on negative volition to Bible doctrine. They had perverted the word of God to traditions of mankind. They thought you're saved by rituals and doing good and being good and thinking good things. They rejected the concept of salvation by grace. And so they were wiped out as well by the Romans in 70 AD. And the beginning of the church age, of course, began in 30 AD. And the Bible tells us that there will be no more Jewish client nations until the second advent. That's the next Jewish client nation. And the church age dispensation, which we're in now until the rapture, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. The Jews will be trampled down, Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We studied this in the Doctrine of Dispensations. So we are in the church age, and only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. Well, what about the nation of Israel today, Atticott? Well, that's fine. It's the nation of Israel. So what? There's always been Jews in the land, but the nation of Israel today is mostly agnostic. I mean, they're Jews by blood, by genetics, but most of them have no interest in the Bible whatsoever. We support Israel in this country because they share our values of democracy. And plus, we know what the Bible says. I will curse those that curse you and bless those that bless you. So as a people, we don't curse Jews. We bless Jews. But we treat Jews individually like any other person, use the problem-solving devices. So our main attraction to the nation of Israel today is because they're our allies. They share our Western Anglo-Saxon values, basically, and they're in a sea of people that hate them that don't like us either. They call the Jews, the Israelites, Satan, and we're Satan 1, they're Satan 2, or depends on what day of the week it is. We might be Satan 2, and they might be Satan 1. They hate us, so we have an affinity towards those people today. But that nation could be wiped out next week. It doesn't halt the plan of God. We know that when the rapture occurs shortly thereafter, there will be a state of Israel. They will rebuild their temple. But, you know, there's no special signs. Please don't get caught up as a prophecy nut. Because the signs. In 1967, they retook Jerusalem. Therefore, that generation will not pass away till it all happens. Well, Jude, the generation passed away already. And I guess it didn't happen. So save your money if you want to donate to causes because you know, for other reasons. But don't donate because the end of the world is tomorrow, brother. Because the rapture could occur tomorrow, but nobody knows when it's going to occur. There are no signs, what I'm telling you. There's no prophetic signs. The fact that the Jews are back in the land, I'm all for it. Not a prophetic sign. In fact, when Adolf Hitler was around, most people were convinced he was the Antichrist. He slaughtered 6 million Jews. We're right in the middle of tribulation. I mean, people can twist and turn history any way you want to, but the truth of it is there are no Bible prophecies that must be fulfilled before the rapture. Zippo. All the prophecies that are associated with the second coming occur during the tribulation. Matthew chapter 25 and all in that area, that's all stuff during the tribulation. The fire in the sky and this and that and the tsunamis and whatever. There are no prophetic signs that must occur before the rapture. Paul thought the rapture would occur in his day. And it could have occurred in his day because there are no signs that must be fulfilled first. And yet churches, of course, I think they don't know Bible doctrine, so they got to entertain the crowd. And everybody likes to get entertained with revelation. And all the fantastic things are going to occur and the half this and the half this and the moon and the blood and the we studied revelation word by word, the wormwood. And the big skies ripping apart, and yeah, fantastic stuff. But people, you won't be here for that. Because if you're a born-again believer, you're out of here. You'll be in a resurrection body. You will not be on the physical earth during these things. So yes, if you're a mortal on the earth at that time, these signs are to alert you that, dude, your time is short. You better believe in Christ. And a lot of people will become believers, as we know, during the tribulation period. But I didn't want to get off track, but we got off track just a little bit. Well, let's get back on the railroad track here with this stuff from Lamentations here. Verse 3, in fierce anger he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about. So they were a client nation, but the fifth cycle described in Leviticus chapter 26 came to them. Why? Because they went apostate. They went absolutely apostate. Some of the Jews were believers. Some of the Jews weren't believers. But they went apostate. 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all his palaces. He has destroyed his strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Zion, mourning and moaning. He has violently treated this tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. And he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. Now this is what we call anthropopathisms, attributing to God human characteristics that he does not possess. God doesn't hate. God doesn't get angry in the sense of sin, but it's language of accommodation so we can understand the divine viewpoint. And the divine viewpoint is What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And the righteousness of God required that the justice of God wipe these people out. Now, we had a time of mercy. Jeremiah taught for decades before it occurred, trying to get them to turn around. They wouldn't turn around. So it's never God's fault. Noah, for example, he tried to get those knuckleheads on the earth to turn around for 120 years. As he was building that boat before the flood, yes, he had a long life, for 120 years. And people would come by, good conversation piece. Hey, what are you doing, man? Building a boat. A boat? What for? Well, because this whole place can be flooded and all you people can be wiped out unless you believe in the Lord. What Lord? Well, you know the Lord, the coming Messiah. However they described it in their own language. How many converts did he have? Zero. 120 years of accurate gospel teaching and nothing. Now, Billy Graham and all these other people, you know, they were evangelists as well. Their batting average is much better than his batting average. But again, God doesn't care about, you know, God called Noah to do his job, and Noah did his job. And that's it. It's up to God, the Holy Spirit, in terms of who is saved, and it's up to God, the Holy Spirit, in terms of who comes to Bible class. I don't go out and hustle people to come. Come or don't come. It's up to you. And I don't follow people around. And neither did Noah. But the end result, you know, the end result is the end result. And they were wiped out. Verse 8. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restored his hand from destroying. And he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. So here we have his hand. This is an anthropomorphism, attributing to God human physical characteristics that he does not possess. God doesn't have a hand. And Texas does not have eyes. You know the song, "The Eyes of Texas Were on You"? It's an anthropomorphism. Texas doesn't have an eye. Well, it was an idiom. So yes, the hand of God. So we can understand. His hand destroyed them. If God's for the Jews, nobody can destroy these people. And if God's not for the Jews, anybody can destroy them. Because remember, the Jews were a very tiny kingdom surrounded by nations that wanted to destroy them for hundreds and hundreds of years. God protected them. That's what Leviticus chapter 26 says. You trust in me, they can't touch you. And this is magnificently illustrated when the Assyrians came down to wipe out the southern kingdom. Isaiah standing up there on the wall with Hezekiah. And, they're taunting him from the ground and saying, you know, we're going to destroy you people, blah, blah, blah. And remember, the Assyrians, they use psychological warfare. All their warriors were dressed in red. So you saw them come, and it was like the redcoats. That's why the redcoats wore redcoats. Psychological warfare against indigenous people, it worked a lot of times. And so the Assyrians all had red uniforms on, and they were merciless. But the next day, they did a roll call for the troops, 185,000 of them dead on the ground. And of course, the leadership said, I think it's time for us to skedaddle. And they went back to Nineveh. And of course, when they wrote there, we have the stele, or the stone, that the king wrote on there, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib. And he brags about how he took all the cities in the southern kingdom. And I caged up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But what he does, often history is found in the rest of the story. What's the rest of the story? And they don't put that in the Assyrian chronicles, because the Bible gives you the rest of the story. Why'd you go back when you couldn't capture the? Why couldn't you capture this capital city of Jerusalem? Because you lost 185,000 troops. That's why. And they went back, and they were never the same. And so when the Chaldeans came in and knocked them out 100 years later, that was the end of that. So her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their head. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughters of my people, when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. Again, Jeremiah is a patriot. It tore him up to see this stuff. And, imagine if our country went down and these things happen, and you are an American patriot. In fact, if you're an American patriot, when you see these idiots in different parts of our country, it probably tears you up. Who are these people living in this country that disrespect this country, will not stand for the flag, will not kneel for the fallen? They're dead weight. And it vexes the souls of patriots. And this, of course, for Jeremiah was overwhelming. And he's expressing that right here. This is the Bible records what occurred. This is what occurred in his soul. Remember, Jeremiah prayed to the Lord. And Jeremiah, don't let it happen, Lord. Spare these people. A prayer that was not answered. Prayer that was not answered. Neither the petition nor the desire. The petition, don't let it happen. The desire, don't let it happen. The answer was no and no. So Jeremiah prayed the prayer, but it wasn't answered. The petition nor the desire. Illustrations of prayers, of course, we've studied the doctrine of prayer, but an illustration where the petition was answered, but the desire was not answered. When the Jews petitioned for a king, well, God gave them a king. The desire that it would be a good king and a series of good kings that we could all prosper forever. They had some rotten kings. That wasn't their desire. They didn't desire to have a king that was going to persecute them and be rotten, yet they had a lot of kings in their history that were exactly of that nature. Then you have prayers there. The petition but the petition is not answered, but the desire is answered. For example, Abraham, the petition is, I want a son from this woman. No. The desire is answered because you're going to get a son from Sarah. So you have different illustrations of how these things work. The best way to pray is where your petition and your desire is answered. Now, if your prayer lines up with God's will for your life, that's a home run. What would be an example of that? Lord, keep me alive until I can reach maturity. Your petition is you want to live a long life. Your desire is to reach maturity. Well, that's what God wants you to do. There you go. Boom. You're going to live a long life. And that petition and that prayer will be answered because that's what God wants. So that's the key to old age if you're a born-again believer. Just make that petition. Keep me alive until I can reach the highest level of maturity. And God wants you to do that. So if you're praying for something that God wants, that's going to happen. The move the mountain prayer in Matthew. Now, please don't try this and say in the hill country, mountain move. It doesn't move, I don't have faith. That's a wrong application of Bible doctrine. That prayer is a specific prayer, as we studied in the past, to born-again Jews during the tribulation at the very end of the tribulation. They're at their last stand. The nations of the world are coming in to wipe them out. Half the city is taken already. And the command is to fight. Fight, not to surrender. And that's when these Jews will say that prayer in Matthew. They will pray that that mountain move. And that mountain will move. Because what will cause that mountain to move? It's tantamount to praying for the second coming. Because it says, when the Lord's foot touches the Mount of Olivet, it will move. That sucker will crack in half. So what they're praying when they say the mountain move, they're praying for the return of Christ because they know they're on the ropes. Half the city's taken, and it's about over. Now, during the middle part of the tribulation, the born-again Jews that are believers in Jerusalem at that time, when they see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, what's the command for those Jews? To fight? Haul tail. Run. So if you know Bible doctrine, you can apply these things. That's not the time to pray for the second coming during the middle of tribulation, because you can pray the mountain move, it ain't moving. But you should already have made precautions to set up your prepper place out in the hills there so you can take the family and head out there, and you already got water and propane, whatever you need, because you know you're going to be out there for a little while. So you've got to know, you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. But if you don't know the word of truth, you cannot rightly divide the word of truth. So in these people, of course, Jeremiah's a patriot. It's tearing them up. Verse 12, they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? And they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Remember, Hebrew writers do this all the time. In our Anglo-Saxon minds, we love to go, and this is me, I hate TV shows that start out here, and now we go back in time here, and then we're going to go here and here. I mean, I can follow along, but I just like the cowboy goes out, fights the bad guys, ends, story's over. But it's an artistic form. And the Hebrews loved this. They'd go A, B, L, B, M, A. And you've got to kind of figure out what's going on. So Jeremiah's already talked about the city has been obliterated, right? Walls torn down, gates destroyed. Now he's going back inside the city. They're starving. Well, how are you doing that? Well, it's just simple. He went from A, B, and then he went to, well, he went A, B, C, and then back to B. Because the A would be the siege, the beginning of the siege. B is the middle of the siege, and C is the destruction. So that's all he's doing. So we can follow along. We understand these things. And it says, verse 13, how shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Zion? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. We saw this in the book of Jeremiah. False prophets. They said, don't listen, Jeremiah. The Lord told us this. The Lord didn't tell them anything. They're lying. They tell people what they want to hear, just like churches today. They tell you what you want to hear. They have itching ears. Well, I don't want to hear that God sees people as bastards. I want to hear that God sees us all as wonderful creatures of God. Because that's just too harsh. Well, that's what the Bible says. And I don't want to, do the work of Jesus by going to Bible class and studying Bible doctrine. I want to go out there and mow the grass for the church, put on a new roof. And who will give 10? Who has a mother? Everybody has a mother. Give $20. Oh, everybody's got a mother. We make a lot of money that way, particularly on Mother's Day. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can do all this nonsense. Not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers cannot learn Bible doctrine because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They don't have a human spirit. It's foolishness to them. All this stuff is foolishness. Absolutely foolishness to them. They can academically hear the words, but it's foolishness. Does them no good whatsoever. And so the prophets were liars. 15. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. Derision. They hiss and shake their heads. This is an idiom we've seen many times. We have different signs we give to people, which I won't, you can do it with your fingers. Half the peace sign. Well, they didn't have half the peace sign back then, but they have other things. At the prediction of Christ on the cross, remember Psalm 22? They're wagging their heads. Well, they're using all sorts of dirty signs that they had back then. I don't want to shock you what some of those dirty signs were, but a lot of them had to do with sexual activity and different things like that. So this is what these people are doing. See, you got what you're coming to you. And that was like a bad thing. And different cultures today have different bad signs. For example, in Thailand, if you pat someone on the top of the head, man, that's a bad thing to do. You don't do that. Or if you sit and fold your legs and point your toe at someone, that's really bad. Our culture says, what does that mean? That means nothing. So it's a context. This is what it means. It's just bad, bad things mocking you. You get what's coming to you. At the daughter of Zion in this city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth. They're mocking them. All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. They rejoiced in Edom and Moab and to the north in Syria and all the other places. They were very happy when this occurred. The Lord has done what he proposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. He has commanded from days of old. God knew this would happen a trillion years ago. Remember the doctrine of divine decrees and the plan of God in your book. And the plan of God, which basically these things started with a conference. You might call it a divine Trinity conference, an eternity past, where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit got together. And they said, if we create creatures with free will, they're going to turn against us. We know it. You know it, and I know it, if they're talking to each other. Therefore, we've got to find a way, because once they turn against us, we can have nothing to do with these creatures at all. Therefore, we're going to create these creatures with free will. We're also going to find a way to save them when they fall. The first category of creatures were angels. Angels were created unequal. And liberals hate that. What do you mean angels were created unequal? Well, the Bible is very clear. Satan was the top angel, and he had four wings. Most angels had no wings. Well, that's not fair. Yes, if your assumption that equality makes you happy, but see, it's a lie. Equality does not make you happy at all. In fact, equality can make you miserable. And only arrogant people strive for equality. Humble people, they don't care if somebody has this and has that. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Don't lust after what somebody else has. Look what you got, because there's always somebody over you and always somebody below you. Arrogant people are envious of those above them, and they're insensitive to people below them. They don't give a damn about people below them, and they hate people above them. And Lord help you if you got somebody like that in the workplace. Because the only way to keep them in line is to use the big stick. You have to have enforced humility on these type of people. Other people, like you, as good Christians, it's genuine humility. Hey, you got a rotten boss. Oh, well, I do my job as unto the Lord. So what, I got a rotten boss? That's not a newsflash. Lots of people got rotten bosses. I do my job as unto the Lord. I don't cheat, because they cheat me. I'm going to cheat a little bit on them. Nah, not going to do it at all. They want 8 hours out of me. Dude, I'm going to give 8 hours and 30 minutes. And then that'll cause them to wonder. Because a lot of rotten bosses know they're rotten bosses. And they're saying, why is this idiot working 8.5 hours? And remember, that's the advice that Peter gave to a mature woman that's married to an idiot. Because she's married to this idiot, and divorce is not an option, except under limited circumstances. And so what is she supposed to do? Remember 1 Peter chapter 3. You don't nag the dude to death. You just do your jobs unto the Lord. And maybe that will cause that person to say, you know, why is this woman not reacting to me? Because I treat her like crap. And when I get up in the morning, I got 2 eggs over easy, bacon crispy, and a nice bagel with a hot pot of coffee waiting for me with Fox News on. Because most women would say, get your own blankety-blank food. You treat me like that, I'm treating you like that. But see, that will get the old man to start wondering what's going on. A, maybe she's having an affair with somebody else. B, maybe there's something to this Bible doctrine. She was always talking about Bible doctrine. And that's what Peter says. You might get that bird to turn around by your example, not by nagging him to death. Because what normal person would return evil or return good for evil? They won't. But see, a mature believer can use impersonal love. All the integrity is in her. And she doesn't do it because of him. She does it because that's the system. And she's in the system. And that's it. Now, it can go the other way as well. The other way is a little harder, because the husband is the head of the household. What if you got a wife that doesn't want to follow orders? Now, why don't you control your wife? Yeah, good luck with that. You can't, because she is disobedient to the word. Now, women, if you don't want to be under the control of your husband in marriage, don't get married. You don't have to be under control of any man. You can tell any man on the street to go jump in the lake. But in the marriage relationship, it's a partnership. That's true. But the man is 51%. And the most you can ever hope to achieve is 49. But see, an arrogant woman doesn't like that. But on the other hand, what does the Bible say to the man? You put your wife's needs above your needs as a leader. So who's got the harder thing to do? Because who goes through the door first? These are called manners. The woman does. Unless you're Apache, then the woman will walk first so she catches the bullet. But in the Anglo-Saxon tradition, the woman goes in first. And who eats first? The woman does. Who does this first? The woman does. Just like in the military, a good leader takes care of the troops first. So what's a harder job to be, the leader or the follower? I'll just let you solve that one. But it's a relationship. So there is no equality with these angels. Equality is a lie. It's Satan's lie to stir people up for envy and jealousy. And that's what he did to our grandmother. You mean to tell me you can't eat from that tree? Guess what? You'll be smarter than Adam, and as smart or smarter than God. Oh, wow. Really? See, they do that to you. And that's the cosmic system. And you can't fight it unless you know Bible doctrine. So, in this case, the equality factor. Angels created, unequal. And Satan, of course, got arrogant. He sinned. And then we had a redemption solution for the angels. The Bible doesn't reveal what it was. But God is absolutely fair. So he had a redemption solution for them. That's why we call them saved angels and fallen angels. But the angelic conflict continues because Satan objected. And he said he was sentenced to the lake of fire when the angelic conflict was put down. His headquarters was earth. And he said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? He appealed to one of the characteristics of God revealed in the Bible called love. There are 10 attributes defined that are revealed in the Bible about God. So when Christians say, I love God, I always say, can you give me 5 of the 10 attributes about God? Because if you can't, you don't love God. Because you don't know God. You can't love what you don't know. So they'll all come up with love. But see, they don't even know what the definition of love is from the divine perspective. The divine perspective of love has many components to it. But Satan deceived and twisted the divine attribute of love. How can a God of love send his creature to hell? If you love me, how can you do this? Because he ignored God's holiness. And God's holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. Those two factors. So he ignored that and went straight to the love thing. And of course, this is a great deception. So God said, okay, I will demonstrate to you that I don't send anybody to hell. What is hell? Separation from your creator. You send yourself there. You send yourself there. And therefore, he created a new category of creatures with free will called humans. And Satan and his boys were very interested in humans. They were created perfect, as God creates everything perfect. And Satan's goal was to get them to sin, get them on my side. And that's what he did. So in the eternity, in the eternal life conference, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit set up a plan for save mankind. And that plan called for the Son of God to take on the form of a human and to die on the cross of the sins for all mankind, past, present, and future, which he did. And therefore, every human is qualified to be saved, but not every human is saved. Because you have to do something to take advantage of the advantages, and that is you have to say, I'll take it. With one speck of faith more than none at all. How much is that? About the size of an electron going around an atom will do it. That's it. You can do it with a hangover. You can do it with incurable disease on yourself or whatever. You can do it the last second on your deathbed. You mean you can be a rotten person all your life and at the last second believe in Christ and go to heaven? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. And that offends many legalists. Well, that person's out there drinking and chasing all his life. And at the last second, he could just say, I believe and he's in. Oh, no, that offends me. That's too easy. If God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yes. And it wasn't easy for Jesus to do this for you because he suffered a pain that's beyond human comprehension. Well, you know, in the garden, he said, I don't want to do this. That's not a sin to be tempted. He was tempted. I don't want to do it. He's being very honest. I do not want to go to the cross. Was it the physical pain that was causing him to hesitate? No, not the physical pain. It was spiritual death. Judging and being judged, rather, for the sins of the world as he hung on that tree for 3 hours. That's what horrified him. And that's why darkness fell across the face of Golgotha when the sin-bearing started at 12 o'clock. There was no sin-bearing from 9 to 12. The sin-bearing was 12 to 3, and nobody could see him. They could hear him scream, but they couldn't see him. God covered because he had to do it alone. There was no one there to help him. What sustained Jesus Christ on the cross was the Bible doctrine in his soul. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit had a ministry to help sustain him. But he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, according to Peter. And there was no one there to help him. Nobody. No other human. He did it alone. And the darkness cut off him from the world as he hung between heaven and hell. So that's what God had to do in eternity past. He set up this plan. That's why it says, from of old, in verse 17, which he commanded from days of old. He knows everything that's going to happen in human history. He's never caught short. He decreed in eternity past that the things that will come into existence will come into existence. He did not decree that the things that could come into existence will come into existence. All of those things that would come into existence, which he knew in his omniscience, he knew all the things that could come into existence if he allowed humans to come in, and the things that would come into existence. Now, when you go to heaven, you can ask God, what would have happened if I would have married the redhead instead of the brunette? Or what would happen if Lee actually carried the field on the third day of Gettysburg? That's what I want to ask. And he could show you all the way down to the last human in the millennium how that would affect things. But they did not come into existence because God controls history on two factors. One, which human is on positive volition to be saved? And two, which believer wants Bible doctrine? And then, of course, you can add in three, his promises. His promises are inviolable. They're unbreakable. So those three things is how God controls history without violating human free will. It's called the permissive will of God, the overruling will of God, and the directive will of God. So God knew about it. He's never caught short. Oh, my golly. No, he knew all about this a long, long, long time ago. Verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wail of the daughter, of wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night, watchers, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. This is during the siege. Now, when the siege was broken, one of the things that the Chaldeans would do with the little ones, they grabbed them by their ankles and dashed their head against the wall. Syrians did the same thing. That's how they killed them. Quick way to kill them. And then they would either commit atrocities on the mother and then murder her. And if they were a certain age, they would chain them up for slavery. And that's what they dealt with every single person. They put them into different categories. This is not as bad as the Holocaust, where Hitler killed 6 million Jews, but it's equivalent. The body count's not that high, but the total destruction of the nation and the slaughtering of the children and the women and the old people and everything torn down, it's an equivalent. Verse 20, see, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? And Josephus also occurs that the Jews were eating their little ones, because when the Romans sieged, they put up a siege wall around Jerusalem when the Jews revolted in 66 AD. That war lasted 4 years. And the last part of it, of course, when the Romans came in, they trapped them all in Jerusalem. Josephus was a Jewish general who switched sides and became a Roman general. He's quite a historian. So he's an eyewitness to the events. And the Jews inside the walls during the siege with the Romans, they engaged in cannibalism as well. Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? 21, on the ground in the streets lie young and old, my virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called, as in the city of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. Now, final thought, of course, this is the general principle of what happened. Not everybody literally was annihilated, but this language of accommodation. Because we know, obviously, that Jeremiah survived. We know that the people that were chained up survived. We know that some remnants survived. We also know in the book of Ezekiel, remember that study? Believers have angels. You have guardian angels. And in Ezekiel, the angels went out and marked every believer in the city that would be spared. So there were born-again believers that were not slaughtered, and they were spared. God protected these people and brought them out from this great Holocaust. But the general principle is what we're talking about here. So these geniuses and Bible scholars, aha, see, it says everybody. No, it's not. It's if you understand interpretation, it's the broad principle. All y'all is the plural for y'all in Southern terminology. But it might not be all y'all. So it's just a language that describes the general principle that they were annihilated. The nation certainly was annihilated. The priesthood was annihilated. All the feasts were annihilated. Everything was wiped out. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing and challenge in our life. In Christ's name, amen.